Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. It's a bit of a lengthy section here, chapter 7. And we are now beginning the major meat of the covenant stipulations, chapters 7 through 11, five chapters, which are the main sections that cover the themes of the character and the nature and the blessing and the promises of the people of God. Even though the focus is on the people and Moses is talking to, really, the focus is on God, who made the people, right? We say we're Christians, but are we enamored with one another? Are we enamored with the one whom we bear his name, Christ? So we don't look at each other and pat ourselves on the back and say, what marvelous Christians you are. We say, what marvelous Lord we serve who made us, caused us to be his disciples. And that should be the attitude as we approach this. Even though it is an instruction, it is a command, it is a description of God's people, it's really describing God. And so what a marvelous revelation that we have of the character of God as we study the characteristics of his people, Israel. And from it, we'll see an almost a direct spiritual connection between God's people in the Old Covenant, Israel, and God's people, primarily Gentiles, well, with Jews, but primarily Gentiles, in the church age, here and now, God's people in the New Testament. And we'll see that. I feel like preaching a little tonight. You know, I do a lot of exposition, a lot of teaching, and you know the difference between preaching and teaching, right? Preaching is teaching, but a little louder. That's the difference. So tonight I feel like, because this section is a repetition of a lot of the themes that we already know. But the key idea here is remember, remember, remember. And you're going to hear that quite often in this section. So I'm going to try to remind you. And if I'm going to remind you of something that you already know, I have to speak a little louder, a little forcefully, perhaps with a little bit of a variation for emphasis, and so it won't be boring, but nonetheless, a reminder. And so with that in mind, and since we have a pretty lengthy passage, why don't we read as we go along? All right, so in this section, we're going to start the main section of that covers the nature of God's people, characteristics of God's people, privilege of God's people, security of God's people, discipline of God's people, and love for God's people. All these themes have already been seen in the past. They will be repeated again. There will be frequent repetitions, but it's important, necessary for education process. That's what you're going to have to do when you become parents. You'll find yourself saying this all the time. How many times have I told you? But you're going to have to say it again. Why? Because in the early stages of the children's growth, you're going to have to repeat over and over and over again. Even though they say, yeah, I got it, you have to say it again, hundreds more times, because they will quickly forget. And that was the problem with the young nation of Israel. This is the problem with the church. We quickly forget who God is. And then we forget who we are in him. That's why we act just like the world. You know why professing Christians live like the world, talk like the world, and act like the world? Because they've forgotten God, they've forgotten who they were, and they have looked there and drifted. We must not let that happen. So, role definition is very important here. Israel must know who she is and what God wants them to be. God wanted Israel to be a sanctified people, a selected people, a secure people. And these things God wanted, and we see clearly God's heart for his people. What's in his heart for his people? God still wants his people, the church, to be a sanctified people, to be a select people, and to be a secure people. And we're going to look at that from this passage tonight. Let's look at verses 1 to 5 first. 1 to 5. This is the reading of God's word. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it. Notice, it's not if, but it's when. Notice the certainty of that. Even though the Bible talks about the future is certain if God is leading, right? So you better be certain about the Lord's coming, Lord's judgment, and his reward. That's certain. Not if, not what could be, it is when. Be certain about that. And clears away many nations before you. He will do all the work, right? But through his people, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the mosquito bites. All right, thank you. That's the eighth group of people, people who have been devastated by insects. No, I mean, these people, the names of these people are just hilarious. If you think about it, they're hilarious names. But let me tell you, they're tragic names. You know why? When was the last time you met a Hittite or Girgashite? When was the last time you say, oh, there's some Jebusites running around? You know who they are? They're extinct people. Extinct. You know why they're extinct? You know why they're extinct? You don't know? They're extinct people because they offended persistently, perpetually, a holy God. Can a people survive and prosper and propagate themselves when they consistently, persistently, with their fists up in the air, offend the holy God? Can a nation, a people survive, and a civilization survive? The answer is no. 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 Before you have any hopes to identify yourself with a people, make sure you don't identify yourself with people who are destined for extinction. And let me tell you, there's only one people who will thrive and who will outlast time, history, and into eternity. And that's the people of God. Make no mistake about that. So next time you're tempted to identify with your ethnicity, with your nationality, give it up. Because those will be extinct. What we think is so clear, so definite, so strong, so mighty, so significant, it'll be nonsense and gone. It'll be a byword. It'll be funny-sounding words like this, Girgashite. But I bet you the Girgash people at one time were mighty, proud, technologically advanced, head and shoulders above everybody else. I bet you that. And we find that the Het people were. Over 1,000 years of a glorious kingdom. America is just a few hundred years. 1,000 years of a glorious civilization. Where are they today? Gone. They're gone. What about Israelite? Have you met an Israelite? Oh yeah, you have. How did an insignificant slave tribe people that started with one guy and then with Jacob and 70 ragtag bunch of shepherding nomads become a people that outlast all the civilizations that we read here? Because they were God's chosen people, right? So it's so important to know to whom you belong. It's so important to know your God. And if you identify yourself with King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, then you won't look to other people to try to emulate their ways, to imitate their lifestyle, to want their things, and to pursue after their goals. You can't be a people of God and act like the people of the world. You just can't do it. Because you belong to our God, not the gods of these people. Notice what God says about them. 7 nations greater and stronger than you. Look at that. There are plenty of people who are stronger and greater and mightier and more significant. We're puny, insignificant human standards. And yet, Israelites are the ones who outlasted them. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, notice the certainty of that. When he delivers, when you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Why not? Because they're doomed people. I told you they are the arch enemies of God. They're the people who persistently, consistently abhor a holy God. They stand for everything that is opposite to God. And God says, you have no part in them, nothing. and you are distinct, separate people. This is God's holy separation. And that's why we're a sanctified people of God. Sanctus from the Latin means holy. Holy from kadosh from the Hebrew means separation. Separated unto a noble, godly, holy purpose, right? When God separates us, it's for a purpose. And so there must be a distinction. If there isn't, you're not people of God. People of God, by definition, are distinguished, set apart, sanctified. Therefore, we cannot have partnership, intimacy, unity with the world. Verse 3 says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. I want to emphasize here the importance of daughters and sons and then refocus on the sons. It's by no mistake where we need to consistently pray for men. Because men are called to lead, and men will carry on the convictions to the next generation. Young men, when they come to the Lord, will marry women. If they abide by this passage here, and to trust the Lord for them, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, they will keep themselves separate unto the Lord. They will marry women whom they could lead, and they can start a family, and their children will be nurtured so that the generational baton passing of their faith will be protected. So that's how young men coming to know the Lord, as a single young man, it's so important. It was important for Israel. It's important in the church. Now you see why God's saving so many young people before the age of 25. He's saving them. Evangelism statistics shows 80% or more get saved before the age of 25. And so we see the Lord working here. The fact that God saved you when you're young is not because you're noble and good. It's because God wanted to separate you for His purposes. We have to recognize that. And then notice the importance of giving your daughters to their sons. Now, if you're a God-fearing man, if you're a God-fearing parent, you must pray that your children will marry believers. And for Israel, it just meant life and death. It meant survival. It meant either they were going to continue to prosper or be extinct. And so God says, I, because of my character, as God is a judge, He must judge unrighteousness and evil. He must punish those who break their covenant, right? I mean, you know, I mean, if you violate the covenant of your lease contract or your car contract, I mean, the people just come all over you. They want their money back, and with penalties even. I mean, that's just, man, you're going to break your covenant with God? You said, yes, Lord, I recognize you, forgive me for my sins, I belong to you, I'm a Christian, I will serve you all the days of my life. And then you break that and say, no, I'd rather live my life on my own. Leave me alone, God. That's not going to happen, God says. He didn't allow Israel, and He will not allow any professing believer to go through with that. Now, this is the difference between a corporate promise of God, which is unfailing and unchanging, and individual dealing with individuals. And so Paul says to the Galatians who are presumptuous and thinking that they're Christians, so it, you know, it's going to be all okay. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, thus he shall reap. So be very careful that you think that you can play fast and loose with God as a Christian. So Paul, as Paul said to the Galatians, be careful, don't be deceived. So Moses says to Israel, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. See, this is the difference between God's unfailing promise to His people corporately versus His dealing with individuals who violate the covenant. Verse 5, but thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, burn their graven images with fire. So what is God telling Israel to do? Get rid of all these vestiges of idolatry as you go into the land, and on every hill you will see a shrine. Their religion is not just only false, it is immoral. The world system is not just wrong, it is horribly immoral. Immorality and error and unrighteousness go hand in hand. Hand in hand. And so they will not only be in great error, they will be corrupted. Once you're corrupted, your holiness, your being set apart, disintegrates. You no longer represent God. You no longer can be identified as His people. So this is what will happen when God's people compromise with the people of the world, coexist, and then commingle and lose their identity. You see, our identity as Christians is primary. Identity is prior to activity. God wants us to be His people before we do anything for Him in His service. Our being is prior to doing. Israel was surrounded by seven major groups of people. Mightier, stronger. Militarily, they didn't have a chance, humanly speaking. These pagan peoples were trained and skilled in battle from childhood. I remember watching a documentary on the ancient Japanese culture prior to the consolidation of the Meiji dynasty later on in the 19th century. In the samurai tradition, you know, I like that kind of military. It's kind of machismo. It's kind of masculine. You know, I'm ex-military. I really gravitate toward these things. Loyalty, you know. Battle. I mean, these things kind of resonate with me. And I really admire the samurai lifestyle. How did they get the lifestyle? They started from an early, early age. By the time they were 10 years old, it was known that a typical 10-year-old samurai-trained kid could wipe out 3-4 warriors of neighboring countries, like China, in other words. If he were a full-grown adult, he would take on 10 just by his swordsmanship and his discipline. He was taught not to fear the enemy. He was taught to be methodical, thoughtful, controlled, and trained from early childhood to be a warrior. I mean, these people who live in this land of Canaan, they were skilled people. Israel didn't have a chance. What do they have? They had a lifetime of almost 400 years of slavery, saying, yes, master, and did everything that the Egyptians told them to do. They were not trained in battle. There's no way, humanly speaking, that they could get into the land and conquer. And yet God speaks as if it's done. That's the difference between trusting in the Lord and trusting in the flesh. That's the difference. The victory is won by the Lord on our behalf. Battles must be fought, but the war is certain. It's done. And this is a picture of spiritual battles. Oftentimes in the New Testament, spiritual realities is portrayed in military terms. Redemption always points to glory. If there's going to be a beginning of spiritual battle, that means there's going to be a final victory. And Christ's death points to His ultimate conquest of death and resurrection. A believer's faith points to their triumph and eternal life. The certainty of the entry into Canaan is quite remarkable and amazing. That points to the fact that we as separated people, we have a certain destiny with God. And that's why we cannot dally with the unbelieving people of the world. We certainly must never love the world or the things of the world. If we do, the love of the Father is not in us, as John says in 1 John 2, verse 15. We must never be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, not to marry or be in close union, whether it be business partnership or other kinds of close union. Such intermarriage will surely mean the corruption of the sanctity of the people of God. And if you think that you can get into a deep and intimate, loyal friendship with an unbeliever without them corrupting you, then you have already lost the battle. You have become arrogant and prideful at that point. You have just said, God's word is wrong and I know better. Well, He'll prove you to be wrong. Why? Bad company corrupts good morals, as the scriptures would say. We're called to be witnesses to unbelievers, not to be equally yoked with them. There's a difference. Being a witness means that you have to maintain a distance. Yes, there is charitableness. Yes, there is a friendliness. Yes, there is a way of service, but it's always at a distance, always at a healthy distance. The lion tamer and the trainer does not just go in a cage where a wild, hungry, ferocious lion is, just by himself, and start trying to tame it. That would be suicide. He would use different tools and different methods of positive and negative reinforcement while the animal is in a cage to calm him down and slowly and gradually open himself up until the lion tamer has the animal in his full control. That tells us a little bit about the way God sanctifies us progressively, how he ministers to us bit by bit. We'll talk about that a little bit later on in the future passage here. But let's be very clear on that, that God doesn't want us to build intimate relationships with unbelievers. That would be the death of us. It would be the end of the church. See, this is the problem when so-called in the name of evangelism, when we open our church and our relationships to all the unbelievers and come all, come all. When you look at the typical church in Berkeley, they believe that they're so spiritual, so noble, by saying, we accept everybody. Scripture says no. God has separated his people to be distinct. Fellowship, communion, and intimacy belongs in the body of Christ. So be very careful next time you're tempted to give your heart to an unbeliever in congeniality, in intimacy, while you keep yourself distant from your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we've seen God's holy separation of sanctifying his people, setting them aside. Now let's take a look at God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign choice. How did Israel become set apart? Because God chose them. What were the conditions of his choice? Was it based on Israel? No. What was it based on? Based on God and his love and his goodness. God's selection points to his marvelous love. Let's read that. Verse 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. How did they become holy? God made them holy. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or chose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's selection points to his incredible love, which flows from the goodness of his being. Goodness of his being. Okay, ladies, you are married or you're engaged, go ask your significant other, why did you marry me? Oh, you know. No, tell me again, why did you marry me? And he'll say something like, oh, you are so nice, you are so kind, you are so pretty, I like your personality. And you go, oh, that's nice, that's nice. What does this passage say? You are nobody, you are slaves, you are ugly, you are pathetic, but I chose you because I'm good. See, grace is intuitively offensive to a proud person, a proud nation. That's why not many strong or mighty will come to know the Lord. That's why God purposely bypasses proud, self-authoring, arrogant people. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, look at you guys. Not many are noble, not many are mighty. You guys are a bunch of losers. You know why God chose losers? Because he purposely bypassed the opinionated, the self-style, the self-authoring, proud, intellectual Corinthians. He did it to shame them through you. Not because you're wonderful. It's very humbling. God's choice is very humbling. You guys got problems with pride? Just look at the Lord's choice of you. Then you'll see what you are. Now, if you're in the world standards, you're Tom Cruise, let's say. All right? And you find yourself, you got saved. You're Tom Cruise with JM's brain, let's say. All right? So you're this great looking, very photogenic intellectual, let's say. and you find yourself a Christian, let's say, you know what's going to happen in the next few years? Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're gonna get yourself a massive dose of suffering like you never had. Never had. Look at Paul. Paul got dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. What happened to his life? How did he come to fulfill his position as a Christian? God just pushed him into the dirt of humility. That's how it happens. So don't look at fancy people and saying, oh, I wish I can be like that. No, you don't. No, you don't, unless you love suffering. No, God, all of us, must be at one place in one way before God can work in us. And that is, we have to be nobody before God can make us somebody in Him. So God's choice made the people prized more highly. Why? Why? Because they were wonderful? No, because God is wonderful. But see, that just doesn't stop there. Election is an incredible privilege, but the privilege doesn't stop at position. It goes beyond the position to service. God selected His people so that they might proclaim the excellencies of God. You see, our very nature of being Christians and the chosen people of God, we're an evangelistic people. The Scripture says that's who we are. It defines it for us. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. If you have the NASB, you'll find all those are in caps. It means it's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Look at it. Look at it. By your very presence in your community, in your family, in your environment, you are an evangelistic person. You are evangelistic people. Darkness into light. These are imageries of spiritual contrasting categories. From spiritual blindness and deadness into spiritual sight and life. Morally speaking, we can contrast that to moral corruption and moral filth to moral purity and righteousness. Intellectually, we can talk about the darkness and light as contrast between error and falsehood and deception versus truth and righteousness. Relationally, we can talk about the contrast between conflict and hostility with peace and harmony. That's what God did. Israel's new status before God was an incredible privilege. But it was the one that pointed to service. But before we go further, we must recognize what God recognized. God already sees that that incredible privilege can lead them down into the error of pride and deep sin. So God senses this, and so He warns them beforehand through Moses. He warns them. Remember, God didn't choose you because you are mighty and good and noble, but He did so because of He is mighty, noble, and good. You're a holy people for God because God wanted you to be that way. God deliberately and sovereignly picked Israel among all the other people, He says, because of His chesed, His loving, loyal kindness, not because of Israel's prowess. Rather than seeing God's incredible generosity toward an undeserving people, false emphases for their own definition of uniqueness begin to arise in their midst. And what happened when they begin to emphasize false things rather than what God says they're unique? They began to say, this is the reason why we're unique. We're naturally moral people. We're gifted people. We're unique because we are a righteous people. What happened then? That diminished God's grace and that elevated man's pride. You know, great parenting and Christian heritage are two idols often found in the religious circles in the church as examples of unique and moral standing or excellent service or behavior that somehow people who are wonderfully nurtured and raised are automatically in the category of nobility before God. While not discounting the hard work of faithful parents, lest we become prideful and we elevate these things as a basis of our uniqueness in the church, let's pay attention to what God says. His election automatically humbles us. If it doesn't humble us, then you have not understood the doctrine of election. Commentator Brown wrote, "Pride is a subtle and dangerous sin. It is greedy for the glory which is due to God alone." When you experience pride in your heart, you are a greedy person for your own glory. The psalmist wrote in the opening verse of Psalm 115, verse 1, he said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." And that's why Paul had to shame the arrogant, self-authoring attitude of the Corinthians by saying, "You guys are nobodies, that's why God chose you. Had you been somebodies, he would have bypassed you." Oh, that humbles you. That should shame people. So next time we're tempted to think that, oh, we're noble and we have great background, we have incredible spiritual heritage, you just diminish God's sovereign grace. I throw it out the door. Notice God's dealing with Israel is based on his purpose and unconditional covenant with himself and God's chosen man, Abram. Verse 8 says, "Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." See, it's about God's faithfulness, not our faithfulness. God is faithful to his promises. You can break your promise to God, but God will never break his to you. It's a one-way, unilateral, unconditional covenant. To whom? To God himself. That he would do what? That he would preserve a people for himself, for his purposes. "The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery." It is so clear and so simple. What he sets up next is so obvious. It's a simple formula. And any five-year-old kid can get it. Because we tell the kids all the time, "Johnny, if you do what mommy and daddy say, we're going to give you a cookie. I'll buy you a toy. And you're going to have a great time. I'll pat you on the back, and our relationship will be wonderful. But if you disobey me and you do the opposite, no cookie, no toy, but the Board of Education will be applied to you." You get it? Say, "Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad." Five-year-old kid can get it. Look at this. It's so simple. What can be more simpler and clearer than that? This is who you were. This is what I did. Now, verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God." All right, if you have any questions, who Christ is, he is God. Who is he? He's our God. And our God is God. He's the only God. There is no God apart from our God, who is God. Pretty simple. The faithful God. He's consistent with what he says he is because what he says comes from who he is. "Who keeps his covenant, his loving kindness to 1,000 generations." Look at the emphasis there. "With those who love him and keep his commandments." Notice, loving and obeying go hand in hand. We have an English word for that. We call it loyalty. Loyalty. The Hebrew term is chesed. There's a lot of meaning jammed into that one word. So is loyalty. Loyalty is a kind of love that responds in consistent obedience. So look at verse 10. "But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them, and he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Now, the fact that Moses is giving this very simple, very clear formula of positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement to Israel, explaining to them, very simple terms, he knew the dangers that were immediately ahead. All spiritual leaders understand this. If we don't, we have no business leading. Why? Because we find ourselves living in a world where our daily life is a spiritual battle, where our daily life and decisions are a tug of war between two affections. It's like Canaan, whose land is filled with competitive idolatry and a lifestyle that's contrary to loving God. If you find pigs in a sty, you expect moral filth. Excuse me, you expect physical filth. If you see the Canaanites living in their culture, you expect moral filth. And that's what you find. Rather than being repulsed by such lifestyle, Israel began to slowly gravitate toward that and saw that as attractive. How in the world did that happen? We don't know. But because there is sin within, the affections slowly change. Now, when we contrast this to our contemporary culture, man, we're living in more dangerous circumstances than they ever were. Our society is filled with greater perils, I think. We're totally outnumbered by the unbelieving world. They're so well-funded. They're so well-organized. They seem to have a unified, strong voice against everything that we stand for. They say, Christians, shut up. Keep your religion private. Don't make it public. And they just shut it down in the public sphere. So to have a consistent witness is difficult. And then there's just pressure to compromise our integrity, our truthfulness, compromise our morality and our purity. Constant pressure. I was sharing with some people this morning that it seems that immorality is almost built into our American culture. I mean, the concept of unbelieving, unmarried people in the Bible is just not found at all. And yet it is just the accepted norm that if you don't date, you're just kind of weird. You're weird. So when Joshua Harris writes a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, it just, yeah, we like the fact that he's written this and is a call to purity and call to celibacy until you get married, right? Abstinence, so forth. But it is a weird concept, even for the church, that tells us that sin and immorality is almost like water that encompasses fish, and fish is trying to stay away from it, and it almost is like that. That is an incredibly difficult world. So how can we be set apart, and how can we receive the blessing of God, and how can we avoid the dangers and the pitfalls and the discipline and chastising hand if you're a believer? And if you're an unbeliever, God forbid, if you're an unbeliever, come to know Christ. Only He can give you the righteousness that you crave, that you need. Only He can set you apart unto Him. Only He can wash away your sins and give you a new life, an eternal life. But if you don't, there will be certain judgment. Certain judgment. If God is this strong to His people whom He has set apart, believe me, He will have no mercy on those who reject persistently His appeal to you to come to Him and His invitation. Nothing short of a radically consistent lifestyle of self-abandonment and a radical turning to Christ can be the remedy for us in our culture. That's the only way we'll keep drowning. So many times we have to just seek the extreme route because the moderations doesn't seem to work. That's why guys like Harris would write a book and saying, don't even date at all. Right? It seems extreme, isn't it? I would say it is. Unless you pursue absolute purity, you're going to be tainted with impurity. Now, that's the premise. So sometimes, without losing our mind and losing balance, we need to seek the extreme because the answer lies in those extremes. And I say that with caution because I know the tendency for us to lose that balance. When you love somebody, it's okay to be extremely loving while maintaining a rational balance in your mind to what is true love. When you hate sin, it is okay to extremely hate it while maintaining a rational balance in your word of the extent of what hate means, not to the point of violence, not to the point of destruction of others, but to the point of having such a disgust in your heart that you won't even think about it. That's the kind of a discipline that we need in today's environment in order for us to avoid what the Word of God warns us. I mean, Israel was about to go into a very pagan territory. Their job was to drive them out. In the process of driving them out, they're picking up this idol and go, wow, that's a lot of gold in that idol. Well, I like those rubies for the eyes. That belly button is a big diamond. I like that. My wife will like that. I think I'll keep this one. And he goes to his home. Guess what I found, hon? Didn't God tell you men to get rid of all that? Yeah. But, you know, I'm not going to bow down and worship this. Let's melt this thing. Let's keep the gems and let's enjoy. What's that, Daddy? Oh, there's nothing. It's nothing. Don't worry about it. But, ooh, this is nice. This is nice. I heard, though, if you take that thing and go to the nearby country, you get twice the money for it. So let's not melt it down. Let's keep it. Let's let it rise in value and then go by the nearby country and then sell it for a massive profit. It's a great idea. You see how easy it would be to compromise even in those days? There's constant compromise, isn't it, to corrupt us. That's exactly the kind of territory that Israel was walking into. Now, that's just a hypothetical, fictional account of what could happen. But not too far from what did happen with Achan. Right? Not too far. When God says, get rid of it. It is banned. It is dedicated unto God. It must be utterly destroyed. The temptation not to rid of these things, temptation to compromise and to allow it to persist, then to adopt and to adore, is too great. It's too great. And so here, look at the language that he uses, love, hate, to bless, to be faithful in loving kindness to thousands, to destroy, and he will not delay for those who hate him. Those are extreme categories, extreme language. And then we need to understand something about the spiritual nature of the way our heart works. So, while we maintain a God-given rationality, because God made us in His image, we can think. We don't have to go into these extremes, even though we categorize them in our hearts to avoid them. We don't have to act them out in an irrational fashion. God's calling us to be sure that we train ourselves in our mind never to fall into the category of those who are punished, those who are accursed, those who are cut off from God. And that's something that we must do, and then we must train our children to do if we are going to survive and thrive in this very corrupt generation. And this is so difficult. This is my greatest struggle with my kids, my family. It's our greatest struggle. But, praise God, He provides some wonderful, wonderful provision. A lot of ways why we compromise in our walk with the Lord is because of fear. There's a lot of fear. We don't trust God. And a fear and anxiety is often the fruit of faithlessness, is distrust. And so before we fully and openly, blatantly reject God, we begin to entertain certain doubts and fears and anxious things. And God is so gracious. Notice in verses 12 to verse 16, He provides wonderful promises that will dispel any fears. Let's take a look at them. Verse 12, read with me. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments, and to keep and do them, notice the precondition, commitment to obey God, that the Lord your God will keep with you His covenant and His loving kindness, which He swore to your forefathers. And that's a promise. That's a provision. He will, of certainty. All right? Unfailing certainty. Verse 13, He will love you and bless you and multiply you. That is a certain promise. If you keep His word, that's a certain promise that your children will prosper. He will give you plenty. And then it says, He will also bless you, bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which He swore to your forefathers to give you. That's material blessing. An abundant material provision. He will, he says, also bless you in verse 13. Now look at verse 14. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among your cattle. Okay, continue on. Verse 15, the Lord will remove from you all sickness. That is a physical blessing to your body. And he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt. In other words, harmful diseases that would come upon God's people through judgment, which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. This is so telling, isn't it? We will find more and more diseases, new ones, that we can't cure. They're going to get increasingly more complex. No, not because I'm a prophet or I have a crystal ball or anything, but because we're living in a sin-cursed earth, and human beings, through the process of the curse mounting itself on itself, will continue to produce greater conditions. And Bible prophecy says that we will. We will have greater, more earthquakes, pestilences, diseases, famines in diverse places. It will be the norm of the conditions of the end times. It will not get better and better and better to a social utopia. It will get worse and worse and worse. And yet, God promises Israel, in a sin-cursed earth, in a land which he has promised, that if only if they obey his commands, God will bless them. He will bless them through his covenant and loving kindness. He will bless them materially and physically. And then verse 16 says, you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. God promises them a certain victory, but at the same time there's a condition. You need to wipe out their religion. You cannot compromise with their worldview. So the Lord graciously calms the unknown fears of what ifs. What if? What if? What if this happened? What if that happens? Isn't that how we always act? What does God say? He will. He will. He will. So next time your friend, your roommate, your wife, or your husband says, what if? What if? Just say, he will. He will. Counter it with confidence. And God promises to quench every anxiety and every worry about children, about the family, about material provision, about health, all that stuff. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6, verse 31. He's calming his disciples' anxiety. He says, do not worry then about what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing. For Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. To seek first the kingdom is to seek not false pagan idols. Israel must reject all rival gods, all affections that compete with God. But sadly, the temptation to compromise their loyalty was just too much for many of them. And that's what the history of Israel shows. But as it shows a human propensity to disobey and dishonor God, it also shows God's continual faithfulness by preserving a remnant for himself. And that's why when you see glimpses of faithfulness, like Daniel and his three friends, in the midst of a pagan environment, they still remain pristine, pure, dedicated to the Lord. You see God's faithfulness there. And you see everybody compromising and marrying with the pagan neighbors and exacting injustice and overly taxing people and abusing the poor and stuff during the days of Nehemiah. You see Nehemiah, God raising up one leader to deal with that. You see all the religious hypocrisy of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and you say, none of these people can be redeemed. Well, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they came out. There's a remnant. You see the people waiting for a political Messiah, and they reject Jesus. There's the 1,220 in Mark's upper room. God preserves a remnant. And then God multiplies them, 3,000, 4,000, and then to the rest of the world. When Jesus said, I will build my church, and even death will not prevail against it, gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, go into all the nations, and make disciples. When he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he's not only dispelling fears and what ifs and anxieties, he's also making a sound promise to us that he will take care of business. He will meet all of our needs. Maybe not perhaps all of our wants, but all of our needs he will meet. And he will amply supply so that we can do his work until the day he comes. But make sure there's no competing alliances. That's the key. And so, can God use you for his eternal purposes? Absolutely. Does he want to? Absolutely. Will he? That depends. It depends. If you constantly nurture an idol, a rival God, then no, he won't. But if you belong to the faithful remnant preserved by the Lord, who belong to the Lord, who remembered what the Lord has spoken, then he will. That's why this is so important. It's a reminder. These are simple things and truths that they've already heard before. They're being reminded again. And so, we must also remember before we all become dull and fall away, like the majority of Israelites. So, are we going to be the majority of religious people and Christendom in the evangelical circles? Are we going to be the righteous remnant who remember and who continue to seek first his kingdom? That's really the homework for us, isn't it? And I dare say, I say this with some level of trepidation and uncertainty and hope mixed in with doubt in my heart, that there are some of you who, on the one hand, will belong to those righteous remnant who will seek first his kingdom and used of the Lord in these last days of your life for his glory, and there's others whom God will use to simply be an example to the righteous remnant of what happens when you know so much but don't obey. I say that with great concern for your soul, a great care and a caution, because I do not know what God knows. But I say it again and again because it's what the Bible teaches again and again throughout the centuries and the millennia, and it's been through my personal experience in ministry. And it's what the Lord said, what happened. So remember what the Lord said before we become dull and fall away. Finally, verses 17 to 26 deals with God's security. We are a secure people. That means God is so powerful to secure us. God is powerful to secure us. I remember a chain link fence and barbed wires on top of it. And that was there for security, to block out the unwanted elements from infiltrating into the parking lot, which we thought were secure, where children were running around. And this one guy jumped over the fence and ran right across the parking lot while the police was just hot on his tail. Probably was loaded with a gun. And the kids were playing in the ground, and I'm going, whoa. There's a veneer of security, but the reality was that it was not so. Not so. And sometimes we find ourselves that way. We are living in an incredibly unpredictable, insecure world. And part of that is because we become secure in ourselves, in our own mind, by our own devices, and we really fail to look at the person, the being who keeps us secure. You know, we trust in money. We think that that's going to give us financial security. We trust in our education. We think that's going to give us future security, of job security. We trust in exercise and health. That will give us physical security. We're going to live a long and happy and prosperous life. We get married and we find a nice place and a home, and that we believe that that's going to give us relational security. These are just illusions. Illusions. Look at some of the predictable illusions that Israel was tempted to maintain. This is what God already sees through his servant Moses, and he warns them. Verse 17 to 26. If you should say in your heart, notice, this is an internal musing. This is a speculation and a fostering, a reasoning in one's inner thought life. If you say in your heart, and this may not come overtly externally, but these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. So what were they called to remember? When they began to doubt and be fearful, they began to remember their past history. They need to go back to the past and recognize what had happened in history. See, redemption is an incredible tool in the hand of God to buttress our faith for the present. The past will help us to be strengthened in the present. If you don't remember, if you forget the miraculous event of your own redemption, how God saved you from the slavery of sin, and how now you are walking by faith in the Lord, then you will quickly fall into this trap. Verse 19, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders of the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do all to the peoples whom you are afraid. I mean, God saw that the Israelites were naturally timid. They weren't prepared to go against these trained warriors in the land of Canaan. They were afraid. God knew that. But Moses said, remember your past. What happened? Now that's going to happen. You know, you're going to say, man, I'm going to raise my kid in Berkeley or in the East Bay. I send my kid to a swimming program or a camp or a soccer team. These people are going to inundate him with worldly things. No, I must shelter and protect him. I know there's a tendency for you to fear those things, but you need to remember back, a little bit back, how lost you were and when God saved you and the miraculous way how he changed your life. The same God who redeemed you from the pit of hell and sin is the same God who's going to protect your kids from falling into that pit. Do you believe that? You should. Because if you don't, you're going to fall into this trap. It's the same Lord. I oftentimes, I've been going to the homeless ministry for almost 11 years now, and one of my favorite ways to encourage those people is to point to our young men and women who are there to serve. Now, these guys have never been homeless. They've never, you know, experimented with drugs and all these things. But I point to them as the same God who can redeem you from the pit of your sin is the same Lord who is protecting them from falling into them. And he can do that with you because he has done it with them. So it's a wonderful way of wooing them to stop trusting in themselves and come and trust the Lord, because it's a visible reminder. And that should be the way for us. You have to go back and think of the miraculous way the Lord delivered you and how he got rid of your foul language, right? How he got rid of your horribly sinful desires. How he began to conform your heart and your life to the image of his Son. And you can go back and see what happened. So for Israel, their present and their future lied in their remembering of their past. Verse 20, for moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornets against them. It could be literal or figurative, depending on how we see it, until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. I mean, God's promising to eradicate every vestige of the enemies of God's people. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And that's what we must remember. We serve a great and awesome God. Verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. Now, look at the further explanation. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. Now look at this. Look at incredible loving provision this really is. Look how God secures his people through his benevolent provision. Think about it. Sure, they had 600,000 ready warriors. Sure they had. But they had to be constantly concerned about their wives and their children. They're busy raising their kids. While they're living out their daily lives, they have to conquer the land. And so sometimes we wonder, why doesn't just God deal with this evangelism right away and just take us home? No, no. That would not be beneficial for us, because we would not be sanctified and refined and grow like God wants us to. Sometimes we wonder, you know, why am I still looking for a job? Been sending out resumes, I'm praying. It's been months. I'm still looking for a job. What's going on, Lord? Why can't you just answer my prayer like that and say, Lord, give me a job. Here it is, the next day. Praise God. Yeah, but what will you do after a week? You quickly forget the Lord. You become independent. And you become prideful, self-reliant, saying, it's because of my intelligence, my good looks, my great interview skills. It was my suit that did it. I mean, you can point to all kinds of things, except what it really is, it's the Lord. But we will quickly forget it, because we're so busy about ourselves and our lives. Israel had the same problem. They had daily routines, life to live. In the midst of that, there is no way that could occupy this land. And so God graciously gives to them what they can handle, little by little. And they said that if it says that you will not be able to put to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. A quick and speedy disappearance of the inhabitants would mean that there are conditions in the area that will be too numerous. Now this, also a commentator said, this could be literal or this could be seen as figurative. Let's take a look at it literally. There are wild beasts there, and they could grow rapidly without cities and towns inhabited by men. If they're just driven away, and Israel had to take over, and it would happen gradually, because they have all these things to take care of while they're doing it. You know, transplanting over 2 million people to a new region that they did not know. They didn't know what to do, where to go. They had to slowly learn the land and learn to work the land. And so God graciously secured them in that way. At the same time, if this is figurative, wild beasts could mean that there could be others, insidious enemies, who would seize that opportunity if these powerful enemies that they feared, long-standing, centuries-long rivals, they're suddenly gone. They would take that opportunity to attack Israel in unsuspecting ways. And interestingly enough, during the period of the judges, that's what happened. The enemies came from all different directions and all different areas. So God sent judges to various different areas of Israel to protect his people. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them before you, and you will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire, and you shall not covet the silver or gold that is in them, nor take it for themselves, yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban, and you shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Now, in this passage, the Lord deals with several things to secure his people so that they might be successful. Number one, he says, I will take you into the land and allow you to occupy it gradually by securing you so that no external harm will befall you. And then I will deliver their king, the leaders, so that you'll destroy them, so that their unrighteous systems of government, their notoriety, their alliances will be eradicated and destroyed, so that will secure your political protection under Canaan. And then he said in verse 25, you need to get rid of the worldviews and the religious system that is dominating this culture, and the way God protects and he promises to protect them is so that he will keep his people secure in the purity of their devotion to him by being a unique people among the nations. If there's any confusion, an outsider would look at Israel and say, well, they worship Yahweh and they worship Baal. They worship Yahweh and they worship Molech. What would be the confusion? Who's blessing them and who's cursing them? Who's the real God? Great confusion, isn't it? They will no longer be effective as a witness. Now compare this with our testimony and our life here. Let's look at the church. The Lord taught me over the years that when he said wait or when he said no, that was the most gracious act of God. Had he answered some of my prayers and it came immediately, I would have been doomed. Lord, grow this church right away. Had he done that, the people who came into the church would not only have kicked me out, but they would have corrupted their testimony. There would be no church. Well, think about that. If the Lord answered those prayers, right? Some of you guys are, Lord, give me a job today. Had God given you that job could be the corrupting source in your life that you would leave the Lord. And so over the years, I learned to just trust in the Lord. The timing is up to him. And I'm so thankful. You know, within the first 2 to 3 years, we've multiplied fivefold in our church history. Within 4 years, we multiply sevenfold. Sevenfold. And you think that I have a hard time remembering your names right now. Back in those days, I didn't know who was who. And it was so difficult because just people just started coming and coming from everywhere. And most of them were not committed. Most of them are not here. They're passing through. It was like a funnel. They just passed through. And yet they were coming from all these places, and we thought that our church was growing. But our church wasn't growing. People were just passing through. And we weren't growing spiritually because you need to plant your roots to grow spiritually. So we were just growing numerically. And that wasn't the sign of good health either. Because with numerical growth, with new problems, it brought all kinds of problems. And I was confronted after a while to face all kinds of problems that I never even imagined facing. Right? And our church was at crossroads and many times because of all these influx of all these people who brought with them strange ideas about what church should be. They had their own philosophy of what a church should be. And they were strong and they were willing to fight for their view of the church, instead of study and to commit ourselves to a pre-revealed view and the plan of God in the scriptures. And so for just many years, I've been plugging away, trying to teach, but all at the same time, these opposing forces are growing and growing and growing. And, we thought we were having a great time until we realized that that wasn't a very good thing. So since then, the Lord has caused our church membership to grow very steadily, just little by little, incrementally. That's given us plenty of time to equip and train people, right? Most of you are trained in membership. It was very difficult because, you know, you multiply 7 times in 4 years, you have to get them out the door, get them in, get them out, get them in, get them out. Yeah, 28, 30, 40, you know, at one time in a membership class, you just get them in and get them out. They weren't committed, right? And they came in just as eagerly and they went out just as eagerly. And that was the history. I just share that with you, and that really brought to my attention as I was reading this passage. And I thought, wow, how wise is the Lord? I'm sure the Israelites would say, here's the land, let us just go in there and just take over and let it be done with. And the Lord said, no. I care for you. I'm securing you for your success. And you can't be successful if you did it that way. And then there'll be too much temptation for you. Because all of a sudden you find in every hill and every town, in every valley, there will be temptation for you there. Notice what the Lord said in verse 25. The graven images and their gods. They could get rid of them if they were just wood or stone, right? It would be so easy. But guess what? They're covered with gold. And what did God say? You will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Have you noticed that what the world considers precious like materialism. Money is power. Time is money, right? Materialism is an abomination to the Lord because it's a competing God. It's the strongest rival to God. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and mammon. And yet money is an idol that everybody seems to worship in this Canaan society. And it'll be a major temptation. How many people have left the church because of money? Many. How many people followed after success rather than spiritual sanctification? Many. Many have throughout history, not just in our day. And so the Lord knows this. So he's not going to expose us fully, completely, but little at a time in incremental amounts that we can handle. And learn something from this passage, my dear brothers and sisters, about the way that God wants to sanctify you and give you his blessings. Learn something about this. The very fact that you have grown in any patience today is because God made you wait by saying wait or no to your prayers. Right? The fact that you appreciate everything that you have in the Lord is because God made you wait and suffer and you've understood the loss. So you appreciate what he has provided. The fact that you had horrible relationships in the past, but you got a real sweet marriage right now, is that God said, no, you're not ready for marriage. Right now, until you appreciate it and you're willing to work hard to keep it. Isn't that true? I want to get married at 22 and a half. If God answered my prayers then, I would have been divorced by 23. I'm pretty certain of it. I was too alive in myself, too young of a Christian. You know, a young Christian, you think you know it all. You think you're mature enough for everything. Would have been lost. And you know, well, I married a similarly aged person. You know, you don't find too many godly, sacrificial, loving, submissive women at 23 either. I'm just so thankful he said no and wait. And I got a sweet woman, wonderful kids. What a blessing that he answered those prayers little by little. That he kept the dangers of covetousness and a snare, which is an abomination to the Lord. That's his gracious protection. That's God's securing of his people. And so he reminds his people, Israel, do not bring anything that is detestable, an abomination, into the Lord. This passage almost seems prophetic, doesn't it? Because this is exactly what happened with the incident of Achan in the book of Joshua. You'll notice, as we study through the book of Deuteronomy, it's very prophetic. The Word of God says through Moses, this will happen. And it's very negative. It's prophetic. And yet God still works out his promises through Israel. We serve an amazing God. An incredible Lord. Preserves his people, even though he knows we are unfaithful. And we will at times fail him. He is so faithful, never to fail us. He is our security. He secures his people. We are secure in him. Let us make sure that we avoid all things that will try to destroy that secure relationship that we have with Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, we have been enriched by what God says we are before him. We are a sanctified people because God sanctified us. We are a select people because God lovingly chose us. And we are a secured people because God protects us. What have you learned about God today? What about these attributes and characteristics of God must you not forget? And what about the character of God must you apply in your life? Oh yeah, you can apply the doctrine of theology in your life. Believe in him. Promote him. Tell others about him. Tell your kids, certainly, about the Lord. And trust in him. In the times of your fear and doubts, run to him. There are plenty of applications from the character of God. And then when you muse and meditate upon the truth of who God is, then know that you are in Christ, God the Son, and know who you are in Him. Being is prior to doing. Your identity is prior to your activity. Do what you are designed to do. Glorify Him with your life. You are a special people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have set us apart in Christ as you have set Israel apart. Thank you that you are a gracious, marvelous God who sanctified us, selected us, and secured us in Christ. And we worship you. May we never forget who you are. And when we are tempted to forget, may we be reminded from your word, from one another, again and again. As we look back into our history, not only of Israel, but of our own lives, and how you have redeemed us from sin and placed us in the heavenlies with Christ. And may we be confident in the present and the future challenges, living in this very difficult, hostile world, still thriving and flourishing because we abide in your word. May we equally demonstrate the chesed loyalty that you have demonstrated to us in loving obedience, as Christ reminded us that if we love him, that we obey his commandments. May we see no contradiction in that, but a beautiful melodic harmony that flows into our soul, knowing that that is exactly the sweet spot we need to hit each and every time as we reflect our love for what you have done and who you are in our joyful obedience to your word. Would you be glorified through the remnant of your people here, and may they no longer be a small remnant. May their kind multiply elsewhere that others would glorify you. To the praise of your holy name, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful